Why don't you stand with me? And those that want to do something else for the next 40 minutes, no problem. Those that want to stay, we will jump into Psalm 50. So if you're standing, grabbing your Bible, because I'm not going to lead you in singing. It's just a bad idea. In fact, when I was at Grace, they had me teach the Wednesday night study, which at Grace Community is a very small thing comparatively, okay? And so, you know, for some churches to have 30 to 50 people at something is a big thing. At Grace, that's like tiny. But sometimes the guy that was to lead the people in singing showed up. And the rest of the time it was me. And I'm pretty sure I lost the job because somebody heard me over the sound system. It wasn't the thing to do. So we're going to consider Psalm 50. The Mighty One, God, the Lord, has spoken and summoned the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shone forth. May our God come and not keep silence. Fire devours before him, and and it is very tempestuous around him. He summons the heavens above and the earth to judge his people. Gather my godly ones to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not reprove you for your sacrifices, and your burnt offerings are continually before me. I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you, and you will honor me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you associate with adulterers. You let your mouth loose in evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silence. You thought I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you in pieces. There will be none to deliver. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me, and to him who orders his way aright, I will show the salvation of God. Father, we come this afternoon thankful for the opportunity to once again be in your word. And we trust that you will penetrate through bone and marrow as only your word can do. You will cause us to be convicted as needed, encouraged, challenged by your word yet again, that we may leave this place sometime in the next day changed and grown by you. And we say thank you in Christ's name. Amen. You can be seated. Cicero said, a thankful heart is not only the greatest virtue, but the parent of all other virtues. A thankful heart is not only the greatest virtue, but the parent of all the other virtues. A heart of gratitude expresses itself in thankfulness. What we are going to look at is the pitfall of ingratitude. The pitfall of ingratitude. And the outline is found in verses 1 through 6, the divine summons. The divine summons, verses 1 to 6. Followed in verses 7 through 15 with the case against the faithful. The case against the faithful. In verses 16 to 20, 16 through 21 is the case against the forgetful. The case against the forgetful. And finally, the divine declaration. The divine declaration, verses 22 and 3. Divine summons, the case against the faithful, the case against the forgetful, and the divine declaration. What we have in Psalm 50 is a courtroom. We have the people being summoned to the court. And it caused me to think about that courtroom scene that is most famous in my head. Comes from A Few Good Men in 1992. Tom Cruise, Jack Nicholson. And you remember as they get into the courtroom scene and all that has happened beforehand and all that has transpired and how Cruise is frustrated and Nicholson is trying to figure out a way around the thing and to get himself out of a bind. And Tom Cruise looks at Nicholson and says, "I want the truth." Nicholson says, "You can't handle the truth." Court scene that was penetrating. Today we're considering a courtroom which is God's. He summons the people. He is the judge. He is the prosecutor and the judge within his own courtroom. There's two defendants. Verses 7 to 15, those are the faithful. In verses 16 to 21, I have called the forgetful. And it leaves us with the beginning, the summons, in verses 1 to 6, and a conclusion in verses 22 and 23. We don't like the thought. A day of reckoning. A day in court where we are summoned to give a defense. Some of you have had to do that in the courts of this land. Never a fun time. Never something we would want to do. But it is something that is necessary at times. And I trust that if you were summoned to give a defense, it was, generally speaking, as a witness. Sometimes you may have had to defend your innocence. But here, as we come to Psalm 50, it is a courtroom and there is a summons, and we must first deal with the question of, is this for us? Does this have any application? Are we going to be in the courtroom of God? I'm a New Testament Christian. I've been saved by grace through faith alone. I don't have to come into the courtroom, do I? There's nothing I can plea. Only to thy cross I cling. But 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Indeed, all men will be in the courtroom of God. Those that are saved will be in a courtroom of reward. Those who are unsaved will be in the courtroom of judgment. What we look at this today, what we want to make sure of is we understand which group we're in. And understanding which group we're in, we will need to make a certain application. So let's look at it, the divine summons, verses 1 to 6. First, we see who is calling, and then we see who is called. It's the thrice holy God, described three ways: mighty, God, the Lord. This is our God. He has spoken, and He is summoning the earth, everywhere from the rising of the sun in New Zealand to its setting somewhere around Hawaii. Just as a side note, it is true that the way we have structured our calendar and so forth, the day breaks, and the first mainland that it breaks upon is New Zealand. The day ends somewhere a bit of west of us. So, somewhere in between there, the day rises and falls. What we find here is God summoning the complete and entire earth. And as He summons, calling the earth, He calls from Zion, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty. This is His special dwelling place upon earth, from which He is now calling everyone into the courtroom. It is that place which He describes as the perfection of beauty. You may have been there, and you've walked around, and you've seen some pretty dry places and said, perfection? Well, this is described as the place of God dwelling on earth. It is not necessarily about the physical characteristics of the land. It is about a dwelling place. It is the place from which God has shone forth. When He comes calling, He will not be missed. May our God, says verse 3, come and not keep silence. This is a God that fire goes before and devours what is in front of it. It's very tempestuous around Him. You get that picture? It's a picture of instability for man. Uncertainty. Will I survive? Notice verse 4. Not only is He calling the earth, but He is summoning the heavens. The earth comes and the heavens He summons to do so, to do what? To judge, interestingly, His people. There's much here reminding us of Exodus 19 at the foot of Mount Sinai. At the foot of Mount Sinai, they come and they camp there, and Moses goes up to God. He is summoned by God to come up the mountain. And the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. Moses goes back and speaks those words to the people. We know that the passage goes on into the calling of Moses up the mountain, and we know what happens as Moses tarries on the mountain with God. The people play the harlot. The people fall into, very quickly, abominable things, creating their own God, worshiping it. Well, the people of God are being summoned to be judged. He says, verse 5, "Gather my godly ones to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice." This is the rest of the story of Exodus 19. For as Moses came back to tell the people of this, he then drew the covenant by sacrifice. So God is calling His people. God calls and at times calls with a thundering voice, and at other times calls in a quiet whisper. You remember the time of Elijah running from Jezebel? Having displayed great strength, faith, shaken by mere Jezebel, runs to the wilderness. Runs and runs and runs. And God says, "Why are you here, Elijah? What are you doing?" Comes to him, not with a thunderous judgment, with a whisper, with a quiet voice, calling back his servants to come back to the work. God's calling, God is summoning the people. And the heavens, verse 6, declare His righteousness, for God Himself is judge. Man, what a courtroom. What an amazing situation. I shudder to think of what it would be like to physically hear that. Say, "You need to come to the courtroom. This is God's courtroom. He's calling you, and He's going to judge." This sets the tone for the psalm. Sets it as a serious time, and a time in which there's introspection and consideration made. And the psalm goes on to speak to the first group that God wants to speak to. In the case against the faithful, I like to say that it's ritualism. That's the problem. It's explained in verses 7 through 15, where he says, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I'll testify against you. I am God, your God, and I'm not displeased with your sacrifices," if we could say that. "You're constantly offering these burnt offerings. But really, do you think I need offerings?" That's the way we could read that. Do you think it's really about going and doing your duty? He says, verse 10, "Every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I don't need people to come and to make a sacrifice as though I needed something." So God is bringing the case against the faithful. They're doing their ritual. They're doing what has been told them they need to do. But where's their heart? They're just repetitiously showing up and paying their money or paying their dues. They're taking care of the sacrifice. It's as though they go down their list of to-dos. Got to offer the sacrifice. Tick that one off. Sorry. Check that one off. Keep coming across these little words that I've inherited another term for. Sorry. And come into those things and got that one done. You know, it's still true today. And it was definitely true in the day of this writing that people thought that you needed to feed their gods. Right? We see this amongst who? Who do we see this amongst today? It's mostly amongst Buddhists. And so you'll go to a Buddhist home, you'll go to a Buddhist business, you will see a little altar some fruit to put around a little Buddha, thinking they need to offer food to their God. Unfortunately, the people of God could have begun to take that aboard and somehow think that that's something they needed to do. They're twisting the commandments of what they needed to do. This isn't about a ritual, a giving to God something he needs. This is about you. This is about sacrificing to God with a heart of thanksgiving. So he comes with a court case against the faithful, showing in the evidence that they have come and they're bringing their animals, but it's not something that he needs. Because, look, verse 10, every beast of the forest is mine. How many times do we hear this out of context? If God wanted to bless our church with more, he already owns it, right? Look at the context. Yes, he does own it. What he's talking about is his people offering sacrifices out of duty, saying, you don't need to bring those to me. I already own them. And if I was hungry, verse 12, I wouldn't tell you, because the whole thing is mine. All of it. I don't eat flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats. What is it you're to bring? You need to bring a sacrifice, verse 14, of thanksgiving. Pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I can rescue you. You can worship. You can honor. This is the case against the faithful. It's God's ruling against them. It says you need to make thanksgiving your offering. It's about your heart. Perform your vows, yes, because there were vows that were part of the system. It was part of what God had set up for his nation. A part of their worship was, if you make a vow, you fill it. Follow through. You took it seriously enough to make a vow, then take it seriously enough to fulfill the vow. You made a vow to God that you're going to do something, do it. Why? Because that shows a heart that desires to do for God that which you ought to do. Clear and easy application for us, have gratitude. We've started with gratitude because that is the characteristic of the person that lies behind thankfulness. Follow through. Be dependent. Be dependent upon your God. Come to him knowing he is the one who owns it all, supplies it all. And if I am called on to give back to him, I do so out of gratitude for what he has already done for me. Look over at Psalm 66. We're in the Psalms. Let's flip over a few pages. Psalm 66. It says in verse 8, bless our God, O peoples, and sound his praise abroad, who keeps us in life and does not allow our feet to slip. For you have tried us, O God. You have refined us as silver is refined. You brought us into the net. You laid an oppressive burden on our loins. You made men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, yet you brought us out into a place of abundance. What's the response? Verse 13. I shall come into your house with burnt offerings. I shall pay my vows, which my lips uttered and my mouth spoke when I was in distress. I shall offer to you burnt offerings of fat beasts with the smoke of rams. I'll make an offering of bulls with male goats. Come and hear, all who fear God, and I will tell of what he has done for my soul. When you went to offer a sacrifice, it was an opportunity to proclaim the goodness of God. You were offering sacrifice out of gratitude, and that gratitude ought to be an opportunity for the person to speak of what God has done for their soul. He says, I cried to him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. But certainly God has heard. He has given heed to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God. Came with an offering that was thankfulness and followed through on what he was called to do. It was an opportunity to worship and to bring others into the experience. God here in our psalm, Psalm 50, is helping the people to see where their heart needs to be. What he's doing is showing how the heart needs to be a heart of gratitude. This is the case against the faithful. It is that they have become ritualistic. It's too easy, isn't it? So easy to become ritualistic, you know? I show up at church on this day and on this day, and I do it every week because that's what I do. No. We need to take the time to take a step back and to say, I do this because of what God has done. My good God has drawn me to Himself. He has given me life and breath and eternity. Eternal life in Him. So I come because He said, don't forsake your assembling together. Yes. But I can't just do that as a ritual because that's some commandment that I'm given. Instead, I do it with a heart of gratitude. Then when I come, I'm able to come alongside and fulfill even what was spoken of in Psalm 66. And give testimony. Say, let me tell you what God has done. But you can see where this takes some time. It takes a consideration, thinking about what God is doing in my life. This is the first case, the case against the faithful. The second one is against the forgetful. It's hypocrisy. The case against the forgetful is you are hypocritical. It begins in verse 16. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? Can you picture that? There's people taking God's word in their mouth, claiming His covenant, speaking of His statutes, and they're wicked. They have no heart for following God. This is the evidence against them in verses 16 to 20, that they are willing to take the covenant of God and try to claim the benefits, but they're wicked. That, my friends, is a description of so many in the church today. If we talk about the persecuted church and how it's pure, on the flip side, we talk about the unpersecuted church and its impurity. Because it's so nice, it's so good to be a part of the church. And people show up and claim a part of what God is doing, but they're not in Christ. They're wicked. What right have they? Notice the continued indictment. He says, verse 17, you hate discipline. You cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you're pleased with him. You associate with adulterers. These are the people that are claiming to be a part of what God is doing, but they hate when anything is spoken to them about their lifestyle. They hate discipline. I can't just be committed to doing, you know, reading the Bible every day. No, certainly not. cast God's words behind them. They pay no attention to them. They're the kind of people that see someone who steals and says, "Oh, they're the rich. Yeah, you know what? They deserve it. Take it. They can afford it. You need it." They associate with adulterers, hang out with those that are willing to engage in clear sexual sin. Those are their friends. Look at verse 19. "You let your mouth loose in evil. Your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son." What an indictment. God knew exactly where their heart was. God knew their actions. God knew what they did behind the scenes. They show up. They were probably amongst those offering the sacrifices. Where were they really? This is the indictment against the hypocrites, the forgetful, as I'm calling them, who've forgotten that God knows all. They choose to do what they think they can get away with and throw God's instruction out. In fact, another Psalm of Asaph in 78, which we will look at this evening, this is similarly described in Psalm 78, beginning in verse 32. "In spite of all this, they still sinned and did not believe in his wonderful works. So he brought their days to an end in futility and their years in sudden terror. When he killed them, then they sought him and returned and searched diligently for God. They remembered that God was their rock, the Most High God, their Redeemer. But they deceived him with their mouth and lied to him with their tongue, for their heart was not steadfast toward him." These are the wicked, the hypocrites. And the indictment against them is clear, it's straightforward, and it's penetrating. They're willing to speak evil, lie, provoke their brother. And God's ruling against them is verse 21. "These things you have done, and I kept silence. Because I kept silence, you thought that I was just like you. You thought I didn't know what you were doing. You thought I was just like everybody else around you who don't know what it is you do in secret." God says, "I just chose to keep my silence for a time. You, these things you did, and I kept silence. You thought I was just like you. But I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes." No longer is he silent. People think that because suddenly they, do something wrong and God doesn't automatically jump in and destroy them, they think that somehow God doesn't know or doesn't care, as though they have gotten away with it. No. No, God cares, and God knows, and God will judge them. He says in Psalm 50, verse 21, "I will reprove you." I'll state the case, meaning I know it all. I can state the case because I know everything that has happened, and I can bring it all back up before your eyes. Case against the forgetful, the ones who forgot who God was. They need to stop pretending. And we know that we have these amongst us in the church, right? The pretenders. They come and they look right. They sound right. They do the things that they're supposed to do. Where's their heart? What are they doing behind closed doors? What are they doing when we're not with them? The pretenders. the wicked. What they need to know is that God knows. There's nothing that escapes God's notice, and that they will be held accountable for all that they choose to engage in. God will hold them accountable, if not sooner, then He will later at the judgment. Psalm 94 says this in verse 7, "They have said, 'The Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob pay heed.'" Pay heed, you senseless among the people. When will you understand, stupid ones? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who chastens the nations, will he not rebuke even he who teaches man knowledge? God knows it all. I got to stop pretending. Get real. Understand that God knows, and obviously they need to repent. These are the cases. There's the faithful ones who are doing what they do out of ritual. There are the forgetful ones that forget who God really is, and they're hypocrites. We come down to verse 22 and we find the divine declaration. It says, "Consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you in pieces. There will be none to deliver." Consider this. Consider what? Consider what he has just said. Think about it. Realize, I have just told you that I can bring everything back in front of your eyes. Meaning, God knows all. Consider that perhaps you are amongst those who show up week after week, making your sacrifice, but going off and doing what you wish. Just living a ritualistic life. There's no heart in your worship anymore. So consider. Because God can step in and bring judgment. So verse 23. "He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me." Bringing it all the way back to the people who would read the law and look at it all and say, "As long as I do this, 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 and this, all will be well." And say, no. No, it is great to do all of the things you have been commanded. But you have to change your heart. Your heart has to be changed, and it comes with a sacrifice of thanksgiving. You do that, and all the things you do honor the Lord. "And to him who orders his way aright, I'll show the salvation of God." Thankfulness that he is calling us to bring, which honors him, is an attitude. Lying behind thankfulness is the attitude of gratitude. The more I become grateful, the more I am thankful. Grateful means that I recognize that God has been good, that God has given, that God has even kept away other things. And so an attitude of gratitude brings me into a perspective, a settled mindset, recognizing and accepting God's authority, God's omnipotence and His omniscience, understands His omnipresence means He can keep me or rescue me from whatever situation I'm in. Wherever I am, whatever the situation is, my God is there. And if I'm in that situation, it's either that He is going to rescue me from that situation so that I might bring Him greater glory, or He's going to keep me in that situation so that I'll bring Him more glory. Right? It can be a test. It can be a situation of which, like Paul having a thorn in the flesh, is going to remain because through that, he's going to continue to bring greater glory to God. It can be that he has us in a situation in which he wants to deliver us and will deliver us, knowing that because he does that, we are going to live with more gratitude, more thankfulness. Gratitude says, I know God is in charge. I know his way is best. I know he loves me, and I know that what is happening today is best. Therefore, I thank him and I worship him. This is what brings us to give thanks in all things. And the giving of thanks is true worship. Philippians chapter 4. If I were to make application, it falls rather clearly in Philippians chapter 4, where we find Paul exhorting the Philippians about how to live their life of faith, urging Euodia and Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. And then he says, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing. In everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. We're familiar with these. We know these verses. We memorize these verses so that we will be committed to prayer, knowing that I can set aside my anxiety. Instead, I can bring it and lay it at the feet of Christ. Unfortunately, too often I take it immediately back. However, the opportunity is there. And if I choose to bring it to my God and leave it with my God, I can enjoy peace of my God. This can be the deliverance that he provides me because I'm coming, understanding who he is and my need of everything from him. Verse 8. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, right, pure, lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. See, we need to overcome this pitfall of ingratitude. We overcome it with thankfulness. Thankfulness grows as I keep my mind fixed on that which is described in Philippians 4:8. Because as I fix my mind there, I am seeing more and more the good hand of my God. And understanding the good hand of my God, it develops in me more of an attitude of gratitude, causes me to be thankful, which then gets expressed, through which then God is worshiped and praised. William Arthur Ward said, feeling gratitude and not expressing it is like wrapping a present and not giving it. Feeling gratitude and not expressing it is like wrapping a present and not giving it. And it was the young John F. Kennedy who said, as we express our gratitude, we must never forget that the highest appreciation is not to utter words, but to live by them. Sometimes even they get things right. And so we come back to, where are we? Where's my heart? Am I dwelling on that which is true and honorable and lovely and right? Am I bringing my anxieties to my Savior, letting Him provide me the peace that surpasses understanding. Paul would say to the Roman believers this way, he would say it, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God." We've just reflected on the knowledge of God that is unsearchable, that is omniscience. He knows it all. And that wisdom, that knowledge of God, it's unsearchable. His judgments are unfathomable. He says, verse 34, "Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor? Who was first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him, through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever." So, Romans 12:1, live your life as a living sacrifice. This is the cure, if you will, for ingratitude. Ingratitude is what's being found in Psalm 50 by people who are ritualistic in their worship or forgetful of who their God is. At the end of the day, both are showing ingratitude for what God has done and said. Father, thank You for yet another opportunity to be reminded of Your goodness, of Your care for us, and Your provision for us for all that we need. And as we have considered and thought and looked at this psalm in which You bring Your people to the courtroom and indict both the faithful that are ritualistic and the forgetful that are hypocrites, we then turn back to our own hearts. We know that You search us and know us, and You're the one who can show us those things that must be changed. And so we bring ourselves to You. We ask that You refine us, that our worship would not be ritualistic, but would be from an attitude of gratitude, from a heart of thankfulness, and that You would grow that heart of thankfulness by causing us to continually reflect on that which is pure and good and right and lovely and true, to reflect on Your Word, which expresses all of that. And we would find ourselves living a life of sacrifice to You. So we say thank You and worship You with the rest of our day in Christ's name. Amen.